The fact that we, along with millions of other people all over this globe, have intentionally gathered on Easter is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now you might say to me, how could our gathering on Easter be evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, I'm glad you asked, because today I want to help you see that it is an evidence, because there is no historically valid way to explain the beginning, the existence, ongoing existence of the church apart from the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This morning we have two targets we're trying to hit. Target number one is to examine the solid evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Target number two is our hearts. How can we experience the risen Christ on a daily basis? And we are going to a passage today, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-10, written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 55 AD, to Corinthian believers. They lived in Corinth, Greece. And this passage will hit a bullseye on these targets. Number one, he is going to give us the earliest, most credible evidence for the resurrection of Christ that we have. And number two, from his own life, he will show us how to experience the risen Christ on a daily basis. Now, it's almost impossible to miss the theme of this text, because he states it in the first half of the first paragraph. Look at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. And folks, he is going to give us the mother of all good newses. This is the ultimate good news. If you don't believe this good news, then you do not understand the primary message of the Bible. In verses 3 through 5, he tells us what this good news is. It's good news about a person, and it's very simple. This person, Jesus Christ the Messiah, died on a cross for our sins. And secondly, he rose from the dead, and he appeared to many people. This is the gospel. And he tells us, as we just had it read, that these Corinthians had received it, they believed it, they're standing in it, and they're saved by it. This message will save your soul. Now look with me at verse 2, because there's some statements that confuse people there. He says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preach to you. In the English language, when you say if, it sounds like a possibility. You might read this, if I don't keep hanging on, I could lose this. This was originally written in Greek. This is a first-class condition. He's stating a fact. It could be translated because or since. He's saying because or since you have received this gospel, therefore, look at the last phrase, unless you believed in vain. That little word vain is used at the very end of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. One more time he uses it. Listen to what he says. Therefore, having convinced us of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and how to experience him, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, if this good news is true, it changes our worldview, our motivation, our reason for being. It's not in vain. Everything we do matters. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul refers to vainness in this chapter, because he tells us if this gospel message is not true, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. When people die believing in Christ, they perish. And you, of all people, if you believe this stuff, should be pitied. So this is either true or not true. And Paul is staking everything on that it's true. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, you'll see why he wrote this great resurrection chapter. Because false teachers had come into the Corinthian church and they began to say, there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul steps up and says, I must challenge that. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ did not rise. Your faith is worthless. So I'm going to do two things. I'm giving you evidence that it really happened, and I'm going to show you how to experience him in your daily life. Now, this is going to be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. I'm going to read it to you. I want you to pay very close attention because here's what you're going to get. This is the earliest evidence in existence that we have of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, that's an Aramaic name for Peter, then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, another way of saying they died. Then he appeared to James, half-brother of Jesus, then all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He just gave us the earliest documentation of the resurrection of Christ in existence. And he gave us the clearest explanation of the gospel in your entire Bible. Now, here's what he did, and this is why we need to see it's important. This is the earliest evidence, because what we just read goes back before the four gospels were written. It goes back before the 13 books that Paul wrote in the New Testament. It goes back to within 2 to 8 years of the death of Jesus Christ. It is the closest we can possibly go. Liberal and conservative theologians agree that what Paul is giving us here is an ancient creed of the church. It is not Pauline language. It has a parallelism to it. It is going right back to the earliest evidence we have of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, you say, well, why is that so important? Here's why that is so important. Because many people believe, if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, then the burden of proof is on the believer to prove it really happened. That's only partially the truth. If you reject the resurrection of the dead, the burden of proof is on you. The burden of proof is this. You can't just say, I don't believe it, because you've got to prove something else. You have to have a historically valid way to explain how the church even came into existence without the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, many people have tried to come up with scenarios to say, here's how the church could come into existence if there was no resurrection. We'll lump them together. Here's a typical scenario. Maybe you've heard it. People in the time of Jesus didn't have the scientific knowledge that we have. Therefore, they were more likely to be believing in magic and superstition. And if they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they would believe it was possible. Furthermore, the followers of Jesus Christ, when he died, they were heartbroken. They believed he was the Messiah. And some of them began to sense he was still guiding them somehow spiritually, and they experienced him. Others felt that he actually appeared to them and spoke to them. And over time, those experiences were built up so that people said he actually bodily rose from the dead. And the four gospel writers come along later to document that, to make it appear true. That is what many people believe, and many secular people would hear that scenario and say, it makes sense to me. There's one problem. It is built on a totally faulty foundation. The only way you could come out with that scenario is to be totally ignorant of the worldview of people who lived in Jesus' day. This is a faulty, rotten platform. first plank of the platform of the alternate view that proves that it is rotten, it won't hold water, is the belief that the gospel were written later after the events. And that's the only evidence we have. This claim is empty. People who hold to that say that it was all made up. Folks, that cannot be true. How do we know it cannot be true? Because the first accounts of the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses of the resurrection were not the four Gospels. The first account was the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament before the Gospels were written. And what he gives us in this text, listen carefully, he is quoting a creed that goes back beyond Paul to 2 to 8 years from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is unbelievably important. We have an ancient creed here. Listen, liberal and conservative New Testament scholars all agree this is an ancient creed that Paul is quoting. Several evidences for that. The words he uses are not Pauline words. The parallelism he gives sounds like a creed. Notice what he says, "I delivered unto you what I first received." The Apostle Paul came to Christ about a year after the resurrection of Christ, a year later. And then in Galatians, Paul went to the Jerusalem church. He confirmed with them the gospel he was preaching. They gave him this creed that they had been preaching. They totally matched. We have an early eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The second faulty, rotten plank on that alternate view is that you say, well, it was easier for people back then to believe in a resurrection than it would be for people in our day. That is just not the truth. N.T. Wright has done the latest scholarship on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wrote a book about this thick. I've read every word, review it often. It's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. Here's the gift that N.T. Wright gave us in his scholarship. He surveys the worldview, the belief system of people in the first century Mediterranean world, both East and West, non-Jewish people and Jewish. Among the non-Jewish Greek and Roman people, they simply would not have believed in a resurrection. Their worldview would say it's impossible. Not only would they say it was impossible, it was totally undesirable to them. How come? Because in their worldview, the body, the material world, is nasty, it's defiled. The soul and the spirit is good. And salvation is being freed from the body. You tell these people somebody rose from the dead and got back in their body, they would say, gross. Who would want to be back in that vile thing anyway? It just doesn't match their worldview. They would not have believed it. The first century Jews are surveyed. To them, they would have not believed in a resurrection of an individual in a new body. They would have not believed it. This is why the Gospels tell us over and over, they considered it nonsense. They would not believe. How come? Because here's what the first century Jews in Jesus' day, they universally believed. Their worldview was that material world is good, not evil. God created it. And death is a tragedy. But their prophets told them, one day resurrection is coming for all the righteous people at the same time. They're going to get resurrected. And when that resurrection comes, all of nature will totally be transformed. The lion and the leopard will be at harmony with each other. A little child will lead them. That's coming. So you tell those people that an individual in the middle of history rose from the dead, they would say, you got to be an idiot. All of nature hasn't changed. Where's all the other resurrections? It's all together. You don't just have one. They would have rejected this. So it's a faulty view. Now that leads us to something else. Paul is citing the earliest creed we have to show the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You say, well, why is that so important? Don't miss this. Here's why that's important. It is showing us that right after the death of Christ, thousands of people had their worldview instantly, radically shifted. Instant. Full-blown worldview change. You don't see that anywhere else. In our own country, how long has it taken to change a worldview on racism? How long has it taken to change the view of slavery? How long did it take to change a worldview of divine right of kings, replace it with democracy? We all know worldviews change over time with dialogue. Not so with the church. How do you explain its very existence, radical shift in their worldview, without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? To the early church, when Jesus came out of the grave and appeared to them, and he had the scars to prove it was really him, and he ate with them and spoke to them and walked through walls, appeared and disappeared, but yet he was a real human body. To them, the light went on. This means that he is the first, guaranteeing all other resurrections are coming one day. Guaranteeing that he is going to transform the world one day. Guaranteeing that he actually lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Radical shift in their world's view. In addition to that, just think about it for a few moments. Luke, one of the best historians in history, records 13 sermons in the book of Acts. Do you know the theme of every single sermon? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Radical shift in their worldview. In addition, these Jews who all of their life worshiped on Saturday now suddenly began to meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, to worship. Why would they do that if Jesus didn't come out of the tomb on a Sunday? These same Jews, all of their life, had offered sacrifices at the temple to atone for their sins. Now they stopped doing that. Why? Because they believed Jesus' cross death was the atonement for their sin. They don't need those anymore. In addition to that, why would these people take the Passover meal that they had celebrated every year looking to the Exodus and totally change its meaning, saying it's about Jesus and we're doing this till he comes back? How do you explain that without the resurrection? And the best part, these Jews in Jesus' day, when they looked at non-Jews, they called us Gentile, unclean, pagan dogs. And now they are saying, you are my brother and my sister in Christ. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have no historically valid way to explain the beginning and the ongoing existence of the church. That's why this is so vital. You know the second thing Paul does here? This is thrilling. This, folks, is the clearest explanation of the gospel in your entire Bible. It could not be clearer. The gospel has two parts. Part one is the creed. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament announced it in advance. Hundreds of times, foreshadowed it, told us in advance Christ, the Messiah, would die for our sins. And the physical evidence? He was buried. He actually died. The soldiers knew he was dead. They put a spear in his side. Pilate said he was dead. The women saw him buried. He was dead. Joseph knew he was dead. He helped prepare his body with Nicodemus. He was dead. Christ died for our sins. That's the first part of the gospel. Listen, Jesus deals with our hearts. We need to come to terms with this. If you do not come to terms and face the fact that you're a sinner, you'll never know God. You have to come to terms with this. Here's what Jesus said. Most people think, well, I'm good enough. I'll try my best. That'll get me in. Jesus said, forget it. Matthew 5:48 on you. Here's what he said. He said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hello, the standard is God himself. Anybody want to say, I'm as good as God? Of course not. And then in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, your real problem is on the inside. out of your heart, your sin-bent, idol-worshipping heart, comes all the evil in the world. It comes out of your heart, and you can't change your ungodly heart. You need a Savior. You need somebody who will pay for your sins and change your heart and give you a new bent in life. That's the first half of the gospel. The second half of the gospel is so powerful. Christ was raised. The Holy Spirit, God's power, brought him out of the grave according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament predicted it in advance. And then the evidence, he appeared. And Paul gives six different appearances. He appeared to Cephas, an Aramaic name for Peter, evidence that this is a creed using early Aramaic, not Greek. He appeared to Peter, restored him. He appeared to the 12. There was 11, Judas, they elected a new apostle. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to over 500 at once. He appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus. The gospel says that James thought Jesus was insane. How do you explain that James became the leader of the early church and wrote the book of James in your New Testament apart from the resurrection of Christ from the dead? And then he says he appeared to me. How do you explain a guy who's going around thinking he's serving God by killing Christians, instantly changing his entire worldview and spending the rest of his life proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah? How would you explain that apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? The clearest explanation of the gospel, the evidence for the resurrection, Paul gives six eyewitness accounts. He's not even touching all of them. Put them all together, Gospels, Paul, the New Testament, 13 appearances of Christ, 40 days, 8 geographical locations, different times, add them up, 516 plus eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Any attorney in his right mind would love that one. 516 eyewitnesses, 15 minutes a pop, 129 hours of eyewitness testimony. That'd take you 3.5 weeks to work through them all, 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. It really happened. We've just heard the earliest evidence, the clearest explanation of the gospel, and Paul says, I am not done yet, because I want to tell you the best part. You can experience the risen Christ every day of your life. And he tells us how with his own story. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Look at what he's doing. He is piling up one piece of evidence upon another to convince us he is unworthy. It's as if he's taking us by the hand and leading us step by step down to the dark basement of his own unworthiness. Look at the steps. He begins by saying, step one, I'm the least. Step two, I'm not fit. Step three, I persecuted the church of God. Now, do not misunderstand him. He's giving us a gift. Do you know what the gift is? The first absolute essential if you want to experience the risen Christ. Do you know what it is? We must embrace our own unworthiness. We must face our own sin. That's absolutely essential. Paul is not taking us down into the dungeon of his self-pity. Here's what he's doing. He's stepping out into the light of the first half of the gospel. He is saying, yes, I'm unworthy, but Christ died for my sins. I have a Savior. If you don't come to terms with this, the gospel will not impact your life. I can tell you in my own life, through a great deal of pain and the help of some friends in that pain, it dawned on me that I had blinders on my mind toward the first half of the gospel. You see, here's what I used to think. The gospel is only for evangelism. I only pull it off the shelf to tell somebody how to get into the kingdom. You know what I was blind to? I need to preach it to my own sinful heart every day of my life. Every day I have to come to terms with this. I can't change my heart. I need a Savior. I need to admit it. Over time, I've had some friends that lovingly told me the truth. It was painful. You're impulsive. You're selfish. You're over-controlling. You're stubborn as a mule. You need to change. It was hard to admit that, but I'll tell you this. When I came clean and I admitted it, there's a freedom. I can tell all of you on Easter Sunday, there's a freedom. You know why I'm free? Because I have hope. I'm not a victim of my genetics or circumstances or my own sinfulness. I have a Savior. I have a Savior who paid for my sins, and He changes me. I have more hope that I can change than I've ever had. I embrace the first half of the gospel. Have you done that? Have you come to terms with the fact that you have a sinful heart and you can't change it? Folks, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Sinners who admit it and claim a Savior, Jesus Christ, and sinners who won't admit it and reject the Savior, Jesus Christ. Second thing he tells us as a gift to experience Christ daily is in verse 10. Listen to what he says. Uses grace three times. I think he's got a theme here. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Look at what He's doing. He's piling one piece of evidence upon another to convince us of one thing. I'm a confident man. I am confident. It's as if He's taken us by the hand and leading us up to the tower of grace. And saying, look how confident I am in Jesus Christ. I glory in that. And He takes us through three steps. Did you see step one all the way up? First part of the verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Step one, folks, I got a brand new identity. I'm an apostle of Christ. I have a mission in life. He's changed me. Second step. His grace toward me did not prove vain or empty. I labored more than all of the other apostles. I go all over the world planting churches. How come? The grace of God made known through Christ is in me. And lastly, yes, not I, but the grace of God within me. Do you see what He's doing? Giving us a gift. This is the second essential you must embrace if you ever want to experience Christ every day. You know what that essential is? Face the fact. You can't live the Christian life. Only one person ever did. His name is Jesus. But guess where He lives? In you. He emptied the tomb to fill us. I want to tell you, for years I spent my time in the Christian faith totally empty, mad, and frustrated because I was blinded to this vital second half of the gospel. I grew up believing that Jesus died and rose again. That's my ticket into heaven. And kind of thought this way. Here's how it works. Okay, you're going to heaven, son. Between now and heaven, do your best and try to straighten up and get it right, and maybe God will be pleased with you. You know what that left me with? Guilt, frustration, and mad at God because I could never please Him. You know what I was missing? Second half of the gospel. I did not know my new identity in Christ. Do you know what I've discovered? 50 things are true about me in Christ. Over 50. Every day of my life, I begin my life this way. I'll tell you how to do it. I'll send you something if you want it. Every day when I wake up, here's what I do. Good morning, Lord. Thank You that in Christ I am declared righteous. Thank You that in Christ I am forgiven. Thank You that in Christ the Holy Spirit is in me. Thank You that in Christ, Christ is alive in me. Thank You that I'm totally loved, totally accepted. In Christ, I'm the salt of the earth. I'm the light of the world. I'm sheep in Your flock. There are over 50 of these. You know what else I did not know? I didn't know the role of the Spirit of God. I had some lovely friends who taught me this important truth. Steve, quit trying to live for Christ. What do you mean? Listen carefully. If you are trying to live for Christ, where's your focus? You trying. So what do I do? I'm glad you asked. Instead, let Christ live through you. Where's your focus? Christ. By faith in Christ, knowing my new identity, depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you that's changed my life. Every day of my life, I review who I am. I remind myself Christ is in me by the Holy Spirit, and by faith in His power, Christ lives through me. Christ gave His life for me so He could give His life to me, so He could live His life through me. Have you come to terms with the second half of the gospel? You may be sitting here saying, I believe Jesus died and rose again. It doesn't work for me. Of course it doesn't. Only Jesus can do it. Where's your faith? Is it in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you trying? It must be in Christ. Second half of the gospel. So let's put this all together. I want you to notice what Paul did in the last two verses. You can only do this with the gospel. Verse 9, he took us down into the basement of his humiliation and utter sinfulness. And he embraced the first half of the gospel. I'm forgiven. I have a Savior. Second thing he did in verse 10, he took us up to the tower of confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He embraced the second half of the gospel. When you embrace the gospel, you believe it, you turn your will over to Christ, you do it every day of your life. And it's not a one-time deal. You keep coming back to it over and over again. Now, I ask you to take out your little cards because we're going to take our annual spiritual life survey. Everybody in this room is either an A, B, or a C. I'm going to ask you to write one of those letters by your name. If you're an A, that stands for already. I already believe this, and I want to align myself with the gospel every day. Already want to align. That would make you an A. B people, I want to begin this. I want to begin to believe today. Today, I believe Jesus died for me, rose again. I want to begin the journey. If you put a B down, we'll send you some literature to help you. C people, you may be saying, I cannot right now. I just can't. But I'll consider it in the future. You're either an A, B, or a C. I'd like everybody, fill that out with your name, address, and put by your name, big bold letters, A, B, or C. And we will pray for you and encourage you. I want to ask you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you for this good, good news. That we're not victims. We can change because Jesus died for our sins and we are forgiven because of Him. And we thank you that Jesus is alive. He sent the Holy Spirit into every believer. He gives us a whole new identity. And by faith, Christ can live His life through us. Oh Lord, may we embrace this gospel every day of our lives and be Your people. And all God's people said, Amen.